I didn't have any friends when I was a kid because my mom put peanut butter on my head and said it was good for my hair. I don't know. I don't know if that worked for you guys in your house. And then the problem was I put jelly on top of it as well and then licked it off. It was bad. Life Hacks is the name of the series. We are giving you all sorts of hacks that will make your life just a little bit easier. But more importantly than that, we're talking about some spiritual life hacks, if you will, things that you probably already know but need to know if you're going to take your walk with Christ seriously. And so as we've done this series, I've been teaching a bit, we sing a bit, I teach, we sing, and so we continue that today. Open your Bibles up, if you would, to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, as we talk about the best time zone today. This is the third installment in our Life Hack series, each one designed to kind of introduce an idea or a concept to you that will be helpful. Mark 5, 21 through 43 is where we're going to be this morning. And leave your Bibles open. If you have an electronic Bible, use that as well. Because we're going to move through the passage a little bit slower than normal today in this first segment that I'm going to teach you. And we're going to really dig in and make sure that we understand what's going on as we take a look. Before we do, I want to tell you a story about a man who had been driving all night and by morning was still very far from his destination. And so he decided to stop at the next city he came to and park somewhere in a quiet spot where he could get an hour or two of sleep. Now, some of you have traveled this way before, and back in the day it was a lot safer to do this. But as luck would have it, he chose a quiet place that happened to be on one of the city's busier jogging courses. But he was tired, and so no sooner had he settled back into a quiet place that he heard a knock on his window. And so, opening his eyes, he looked out the window, and he saw a jogger running in place outside the window, and he said, "Yes," and the jogger said, "Excuse me, sir, do you know what time it is?" And the man looked at his car clock and said, 8:15, and the jogger said, "Thanks," and left. He didn't think anything about it, settled back in, and just a few minutes later, there was another knock on the window just as he had dozed off, and he rolled down the window, and there was, again, somebody jogging in place, a different person, and said, "Excuse me, sir, sorry, Carson here, do you know what time it is?" He looked at the car clock, and it was 8:25. Only 10 minutes later, he goes, "It's 8:25. Thank you very much," and they ran off. And realizing that this may not have been the best place to get some rest, but still being tired, he decided that he would head off the problem before it happened again. And so what he did is he got out a pen and a paper, and he put a sign in the window saying, "I do not know the time." Put it right there on the window. Closed his eyes, dozed off, went to sleep, problem solved. Turned to his window, rolled his window down. There was another jogger sitting there saying, "Sir, it's 8:45. In our lives, we have a desperate desire to know what time it is. And we tend to run our lives that way. And we have made ourselves, in some ways, slaves to our clocks. And we just want to make sure that we get it right. And that makes sense. I mean, even next weekend, we're going to be reminding you that you've got to change your clocks. Because we don't want you to be late. We don't want you to miss out on what's going on. And so it is spring, and so we will spring forward. And then you'll gripe about that until next fall when we get to fall back. And you'll finally catch up. That whole hour is going to throw you all out of sync for about 6 months, and then you'll catch back up, and we'll do that right again. But time matters. And each week we've given you a life hack that we hope kind of spurs you on in your journey. If you review where we've been so far, the first life hack we gave you was this: create some space in your life so that you can see him clearly. And the idea is that you have to move some things around and do some things on purpose so that you can get a clear view of God. And we talked about that. We unpacked that. But you have to make that choice. And it's a choice that you make. It always is to do that. Last week, we gave you this life hack. And it was simply this: choose Jesus as the real Lord of your life. In other words, quit asking him to follow you, and you get serious about following him. And that, too, is a choice. And although that sounds obvious, it's not as easy as it sounds, and it's not quite as obvious as it ought to be for those who call themselves followers of Christ. And so today, we're going to go and move forward again, and I want to invite you to go on a very slow hack through the passage with me. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. We stay in the book of Mark, but we look at a different encounter that that in some ways is kind of a predecessor to what we've been talking about as we've kicked off the series. But follow along, and let's see what it says in verse 21. It says, "When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet." Now, at this point, the story, to understand the story, you have to realize that Jairus was not just any leader. He was part of the elite group of leaders at the synagogue that presided over the elders. In other words, this is about as high a level of power position as you can get. If you were to describe him as far as his role in the church and his role in the synagogue and his role among the people, he is a guy that when everyone saw him, they knew that he was the guy that was in charge. He was a decision maker, he was a person of influence, and he was the one who said it and it happened. That's his leadership role. And it's important to understand that because that's who Jairus is. That becomes an important part of this particular story as the story unfolds. Going back to the passage, verse 23. "He pleaded earnestly with him." This is Jairus pleading. "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. Now the text lets us know, and we're going to get there in just a minute, that Jesus begins going off with him. A large crowd follows him. And they begin kind of moving in. They're going to be pressing in on him. But note that there is kind of a delay that happens here. Because Jesus could have simply healed the daughter instantly from where he was. Because we already know that Jesus can do that. He did that with the centurion servant. But in effect, Jesus says to Jairus, because the request has come, you know, come heal my daughter, put your hands on her. Jesus could have done it another way. He could say, I don't have to go. She's healed. Go. He could have done that, but he didn't. Instead, he looks at Jairus and says, okay, let's go. Come with me. Leave me where we're going. And so he begins to engage Jairus in what becomes a journey to heal his daughter. Jesus doesn't do anything by accident. And so that is not an accident. Very much on purpose, he doesn't just simply say, go home, your faith has made her well. Doesn't say that. Although he could have. Instead, they begin this trip that they take together. A large crowd followed, pressing around them. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. This was not uncommon in the culture. A lot of times if they couldn't figure out what was wrong with you, they tried a lot of things. Hence the name, the practice of medicine. They just kept practicing. But as a result, sometimes the treatment would often make you worse than the original condition. But also, this woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years was also an outcast at this point. Because again, she, in the community that she would have lived in, would have been considered to be unclean. And so it's just not a new thing. This is a 12-year process that has happened within this woman's body where she has now exhausted her resources. She has exhausted her hope. She has been to every doctor that she could think of to go to. Nothing's getting better. It only gets worse. And so not only is her physical condition worse, but she is also in many ways isolated, an outcast in the very community that she is a part of. Verse 27. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Now, that thinking makes sense if you remember what I just told you about her. Being an outcast, not being included, by design, There's nothing about her life at this point that would make her think that she would even get an audience, much less be qualified or accepted to step up in front of a respected teacher and rabbi. Because he would not talk with her. Because by proximity alone, he would not want to be declared unclean. And so, this was her plan. I'm going to sneak up on him. And I'll just touch him. And it'll work. That's who she is at this point. Verse 29. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was free from suffering. And at once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" Now, read between the lines again. Jesus knew what had happened. It wasn't like, it was a moment that caught Jesus off guard or he was surprised. This was not for his benefit that he was asking who touched him. This is Jesus doing what he always does. And I don't mean this in a bad way. He knows his audience. He's doing exactly what the crowd needs to see. He's doing exactly what the crowd needs to hear and doing exactly what needs to happen for this woman. He is now going to work this moment and turn this moment into the God moment that it really is. And so don't think for a minute that Jesus got confused by this or was standing in the middle of the street spinning around going, "What's going on? What happened to my power?" I don't think Jesus talked that way anyway, but neither here nor there. It sounded much more like a cartoon, but neither here nor there. Verse 31. "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you ask, who touched me?" And I gave the disciples a hard time for the past 2 weeks, so I'll give them a pass this morning for a moment. All right, verse 32. "But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it." In other words, he was waiting. And he waited her out. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. And so what we imagine happening there is that she, in tears, fearful, on her knees, blurts out the whole story. And then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be free from your suffering." Now, interestingly enough, if you guys really like to go on wild goose chases, go back and see if you can find any other time in Scripture that Jesus referred to a woman as daughter. Give me something to do this week in a quiet time. And if you find it, email me. Let me know what you find. Don't spend too long at it, but go ahead and take a look. I think you may discover that this becomes very unique in Scripture. This is not something that Jesus did a lot. He could have said to her, "Woman," because he did that a lot. But he didn't. He used a greeting that was very, very different and not the greeting that the rabbi would have used. Instead, he uses the word daughter. And in that moment, he is saying a great deal, because by calling her daughter, he basically has just thrown open the door and made her part of the family. In that moment, he has spoken a word that has everything to do with acceptance, with welcome, with her being a part of something that she never thought she could be a part of. And he does this in front of a crowd of people who are pressing in, who know her, who, I guarantee, when they saw who it was, they backed off. And so if you can imagine the street scene as it's taking place, all of a sudden, once they realize who this woman is, anybody from that area that had any concept at all who she was, they gave them a little bit of perimeter space. And so now in this circle of people that have pressed in and people still looking over the shoulders of the others, to look over the shoulders of the others, and are they getting the story of what's happening in front of them by people looking over their shoulder, passing it back. And Jesus calls her daughter. Oh, he just called her daughter. He just called her daughter. She can't be a daughter. How is he a daughter? He has kids? I don't know. Again, it evolved into a tunish sound. I know. I can't help it. It's just early. But he gave her a title that was a family title. In one word, he offered to that woman more dignity than anyone had for the past dozen years. In a word. And she had given up by this time. This was an act of desperation on her part. But he was saying to her, with me, you're home. With me, you have a home. I'll be your home. You're accepted. It is a huge moment in Scripture. An amazing miracle that's unfolding in this moment. And this is what Jesus does for everybody who comes to him. If you're in this room this morning and you've made the decision to believe, trust, and follow Jesus and become a follower of Jesus Christ, he's given you home. You have a place. You are part of the family. You're part of his family. That's what ties us together. That is what makes the church as a body unique, because he invites us in. In verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus. Remember Jairus? This is how we got into the story, right? Jesus is on the way with Jairus because Jairus has a sick little girl. She's dying. And Jesus is on his way because Jairus said, you need to come heal my daughter. Come on, you got to touch her. Let's do this thing. Jesus said, let's go, we'll go, we'll go. And all of a sudden they get this crowd of people and they're pressing in. And then Jesus takes his field trip and heals this woman. And so they come and they say, your daughter's dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? And overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, don't be afraid. Just believe. Interesting, isn't it? That Jairus has come for help for his daughter. Jesus says, I'll go, and he does. But along the way, he stops because someone touches him. And Jesus gives her a title of daughter. And then they come back to Jairus and say, but your daughter is dead. Leave him alone. You've bothered him enough. Again, Jesus does nothing by accident. The title that he used was not an accident. The fact that he called this woman daughter spoke volumes about the value that she had to Jesus, and he was in essence showing Jairus in a quick moment, a quick flash, that this woman who touched him in the crowd was just as valuable to him as Jairus' daughter was to him. We lose that easily when we just go blowing through the passage sometimes. We forget the words that are used and why they're used and what it means. But when Jesus says, don't be afraid, just believe, this is a verb, this just believe, a present continuous action verb. And what he is doing in one phrase is he's urging Jairus to hang on to the faith that he had when he first approached Jesus. This is now Jairus' moment of faith. Because the situation has not turned out how Jairus had hoped, how Jairus had scripted it. Because, to be honest with you, Jesus has taken too long. To heal one daughter, another daughter is now dead. Because Jesus couldn't get through the crowds. And because he stopped when someone touched him. By the disciples' own description, there are tons of people out here. How in the world are you ever going to figure out who touched you? And how bad would it have been if you're Jairus going, come on, let's go. Let's go. Who cares who touched you? Let's go. Who cares if power left you? You have enough power to do what I ask you to do? Let's go. Right? You'd have done it. I'd have done it. If it had been me, I'd have been going nuts at this point. Verse 37. He didn't let anyone follow them except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with the people crying and wailing loudly. These were the professional wailers. This is the way wailing was done back in that that era, because once the body began to be prepared for burial, they would not see the body again. So prior to this moment, this would be it. This would be that moment where that wave of emotion would begin to take place. In verse 39, he went in and he said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." And in verse 40, they laughed at him. Let me get the best English translation for this, because I just didn't read the best English translation of this. And if you take notes in your Bible and you want to get this one right, "they laughed in his face" is what this means. When Jesus says, she's not dead, she's just asleep, these people looked at him and they laughed in his face. They mocked him. The intent was to humiliate and ridicule Jesus. They knew that death meant death and that Jesus had been a fraud and he couldn't deliver on what they were hoping he could have delivered. And then notice the next phrase, because it's just as important. "After he put them out." Let me give you a better English translation. "After he kicked them to the curb." This is a forceful term that's used here. He didn't just say, "Oh, then y'all just please leave." He commanded them and forcefully cleared the room, cleared the area, told them to get out, because they didn't believe that Jesus could do what he was getting ready to do. And he knew that. And so, you know what? If you don't believe it, guess what? You're not going to see it either. And it's not a nanny, nanny, boo-boo. And it's not, "I'm picking on you." It is just a statement of fact. By the way, we struggle with that too sometimes. How much is it that we don't see because we just don't believe? How much do we miss out on every day because we're just not believing it, right? God's not going to do anything about that, and as a result, he doesn't. Or we don't even see it because we don't believe and we're not looking for it. Let's get back to the passage. "He took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and they went in where the child was. He took her by the hand, and he said to her, 'Talitha kum,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, get up.' And immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. And at this, they were completely astonished. And he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. And he told them to give her something to eat." Jesus is not confined to linear timelines and time zones. One thing you have to understand about the God of the universe is that he operates outside of time. And it makes sense, because time has no meaning in eternity, because eternity just goes. And yet we take the story of Jesus, and we take the story of Jesus where he enters time and space, and he arrives on a Christmas morning as we celebrate it, and we move toward this event called Easter. And so much that he does in the parameter of time so we can best understand it. He always operates outside of time. And sometimes we are so focused on the time and the timing of things that we forget that God focuses on how we spend our nows on this side of eternity. And he gives us this moment to discover, to live, to become, and to be who we were created to be. And whether you recognize it or not, that's what's happening in this passage. Jesus, at this moment, is blowing up time. And so in just a few minutes, we're going to look at that and talk about that just a little bit more and discover together what it is that we can learn about our lives from this hack. But because we are trying to help you in a whole lot of ways, before we get ready to sing, we got another hack for you. Something that you know how to use. Duct tape. Take a look.
Sometimes an item is so useful, it ascends into the pantheon of great hacking tools. Today, we celebrate one of those simple household items that truly has become a hack all-star. Duct tape. Put a piece of duct tape on the edge of a dustpan to prevent that annoying line of dust from being left behind. All-star. Make an easy bug catcher by hanging long strips of duct tape from your ceiling. Replace that broken shelf in your refrigerator door with duct tape. Stick two pieces to each other and secure the edges to the shelf. All-star. Don't feel like driving to that dinner party? You can still bring a hostess gift by duct taping a bottle of wine to your bike. Pro tip, red wine pairs best with a 10-speed. All-star. Make a pouch for your remote control. Stick strips of tape together to form a rectangle. Tape up the bottom and the back, and use a few more pieces to attach it to your couch. All-star. Welcome to the All-Star Club, Duct Tape. You're gonna love it. Sometimes an item is so useful, it ascends into the pantheon of great hacking tools. Today, we celebrate one of those simple household items that truly has become a hack all-star. Coffee filters. You can shield stack china from scratches and nicks by layering a filter between each delicate piece. All-star. Use a coffee filter as a protective covering over a bowl when microwaving your precious leftovers. All-star. Clean dirty glass with a coffee filter instead of a paper towel. It won't leave any lint or residue behind. All-star. Self-conscious about your stinky feet? Don't be! Pour some baking soda into a coffee filter. Tie it up and slip it into your shoe overnight. Then go call your doctor about that foot fungus. All-star. The only thing better than bacon is bacon grease. Use a coffee filter to strain particles out of the grease so you can reuse it later. All-star. When you're taking a close-up photo, place a coffee filter over the flash to soften the brightness. All-star. You're so much more than a coffee filter. You're the newest member of the All-Star Club.
All-Star. If you have your worship flyer, I want to make 3 points that we will then now kind of pull out of that passage we just read as it relates to time. If you have your app, it's also in there. You can fill in the gaps in that and save that and open that up and take a look. But remembering what we just talked about, Jesus moved and lived his life telling time by God's clock. No one else's. God's. He hints at this. On one occasion he says, "My time has not yet come." He reminds folks, it's not for them to decide what happens. He reminds folks, as he deals with them, that they're following him, but God is in charge, and this is God's agenda. And Jesus lived his life that way as he dealt with others. And no matter what else other people thought was supposed to happen, he always did things according to the plan that God had. And you can see conflict. You can see people push back against him when they were trying to get him to do something that he wasn't ready to do or it wasn't God's timing to do. And I'm not sure about you, but I know that in my life and in the life of most of you, you've experienced this frustration of getting God's timing right. Trying to understand how God's timing works. And wanting to make sure that you, one, synced up with God's time, but at the same time, incredibly frustrated because God's often seems to be moving a lot slower than you want him to. Not as rapidly, not as responding as quickly, not working things out the way that you thought they ought to work out. And in the midst of that, you end up in a spiritual crisis, a spiritual rough spot, if you will. And so today I want to move you off the sandpaper just a little bit and give you some thoughts about time that relate to how do you deal with God and how do you remember to live your life in a way that kind of keeps you in sync and keeps you on track with God's timing. And so the first thing I want you to see is I want you to see a time bomb. Time bomb. Verse 22. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. Remember, I mentioned to you who Jairus is and what his position was, but recognize that in this moment, Jairus is no longer a proud official of the synagogue. In this moment, he is not looking all proper and put together. He is stepping in front of a group of people that see him as a leader, and they have him visualized in a certain way as being this kind of person because that's how he has always dealt with them. But this is not that Jairus. Jairus now is a broken, humble daddy who had a dying daughter, who comes out of desperation to somebody who's been operating on the outskirts of the spiritual community, not accepted by the spiritual community at all, not voted most likely to be most popular at synagogue, yet the leader of the synagogue, one of the most respected Jews of the Jews, now falls on his knees in front of Jesus, pleading, "Come help my daughter. She's dying." Time has a way of exploding your life, doesn't it? When the unexpected or the tough moments come, how many times do we think in our head, if I only would have known it was coming, I'd have been ready? How many times do we think, gosh, I didn't see that coming? How many times do we think, man, if this could only happen then instead of now, or could only wait until next year instead of now? You ever notice that things in your house break when you don't have a whole lot of check in your book? Well, if only I'd have had this major wall repair before I took my trip to wherever. I mean, there is something about time that is consistent, and the thing is, time just doesn't behave. It just doesn't work like you want it to. And yet, we spend most of our lives trying to control it. We try to manipulate it. We try to figure out how to save it, and it can't be saved. We try to create more, and no one's ever managed that. One day when I have time, you call me when you get that 25th hour. I mean, it is one of those things where in our lives, time is just a bomb and it's always waiting to go off. And when it goes off, make no mistake about it, it hurts and it causes damage. For Jairus, this is a time bomb. He's got a daughter who is sick, and she is sick enough, so whatever she's got, he knows that she is going to die if they don't get help. And the ripple effect of that crisis has now caused him to do what is unthinkable. Because realistically, the aftermath of what he has done is that he's going to have a whole lot of damage control to do in the synagogue. If he's ever going to have that position that he currently has, there's a whole lot of splaining that has to be done. But that doesn't matter right now. Because in his life, in his world, there is a crisis that has come, and that has exploded. And I want you to remember, as you think about your own life or the lives of those that you know, that's what time just tends to do. It's not evil. It's not bad. It's precious. But it's just not going to be controlled or manipulated by folks like us. Even though we do our best and we work real hard at controlling time. And so time is explosive. Time is something that if you don't get a handle on it, it will get its handle and beat you with it. Have you ever had a whole lot to do and just didn't get it done? You get to the end of the day and just know you flat ran out of time? And you're exhausted, and you're depressed, and you're upset because it just didn't happen the way you wanted to. You know what happened? Time just beat you silly. But it does it over and over and over again. And you would think we would learn, right? But that's the way time operates. And so for Jairus, it wasn't expected. He never would have thought that he would have been here in front of Jesus doing what he's doing right now. But he just has no more options. And sometimes when you don't have the time that you think you need, you do crazy things. And you do what you have to do to take care of what needs to be done. So it goes with time. And you spend a great deal of your time wishing other people would be better at managing their time. Because it seems to impact your time. Well, I'm not talking to any, I'm talking about your time, what you do. Because you've heard me talk about the fact that you don't really have me time. It's God's time. We're going there again today, by the way. How could we not? Because this is for you to make a choice, a decision about whose time it really is. And so start with understanding that time is explosive. And if you've ever battled time and you've ever struggled with time, you're not alone. And if you haven't, you will. Because it is an explosive waiting to go off. It is a bomb, time bomb. Second thing you need to see is this, the fullness of time. Notice the fullness of time that's taking place in this passage. Because in verse 23 and 24 it says this, he pleaded earnestly with him, my little daughter's dying, please come and put your hands on her so that she'll be healed and live. And Jesus went with him. And most of the time when I've heard this passage preached, taught, broken down, read commentators talking about it. The focus seems to always be on the fact that Jesus just doesn't get there in time. And ultimately, that's what's going to happen later when they come back to him and say, well, you know, your daughter's dead. Why bother to teach her now? He'd have been on time. She'd have made it. But he wasn't. You weren't. Done deal. And so they're just wailing. And usually when we look at the passage, we focus on the fact that Jesus seems to tarry. Jesus is late. And maybe that's fair to go there. But I want to dare to suggest to you something else. Now, if this is wrong, here's the great news. Theologically, if this was wrong, and I'm making a mistake right now, and maybe I'm reading more into it than it is, this is not going to affect your eternal salvation. It really is not going to lessen the impact of what I say today. There's still going to be plenty of application points for you to connect the dots, and you're just going to walk out and go, Jeff, once in a while he gets this hairball idea, like, putting up a billboard or something. And the next thing you know, it could be, we have a billboard now. Did you know that? Go to 1792 and 434 and just look up in the sky. Look toward heaven. Anyway, what was I saying? All right, now, come back. And if I'm wrong about this, it's not a big deal. But when I read the passage, maybe it was Jairus that was late. I mean, how long did he wait before he went to Jesus? How long did he wait until he exhausted every other opportunity to pull this last card out of his pocket? How long did he let this condition deteriorate and get worse and worse and worse and worse before he finally went to the one place that in desperation he looked to for help? See, maybe it's not Jesus is tarrying here. Maybe it's not Jesus who's delaying here. Maybe this is all on Jairus because he just was too stubborn, too bullheaded, too set in his ways to go to a source of help that he really knew he needed to go to begin with. Maybe his daughter died before they got back because he waited too long to go to Jesus. Now, I might be wrong about that because we don't know what she had. But I might be right. And if I'm right, all of a sudden I just went into a very personal area of each one of our lives, didn't I? Because how often is it that we spend a lot of time and energy trying to fix things ourselves instead of going to the source that everybody in this room knows you ought to go to? How many times in your life are you in a jam because you went to Jesus last, not first? How many times are you in a situation where if you only would have taken the time and done what you knew you should have done, do what you know to do, get where you need to go, and take this to Jesus instead of trying to manipulate and fix it yourself, you would have found the solution that you needed to move forward. But instead, no, you knew better. And you tried everything under the guise, because you try to make it sound spiritual, God's busy. I don't want to bother him. Well, I got news for you. I've been bothering Jesus all my life. You know what? I mean, I don't want to get hyper-spiritual about this, but I will. I bothered him so much, he died for me before I ever knew I needed to be died for. That's not real good English, is it? But when you have a billboard, you can say stuff like that. Yeah. But do you know we have a billboard? Yeah. All right. But for us in our lives and our journey of faith as we move through life, we spend a great deal of time and a great deal of energy wasting it instead of going where we need to go. So when I read this passage, as I was studying this passage, I wrote in my notes when I was doing the handwritten version of my notes, the timing's all off here. But not because of Jesus, but because of Jairus. Because we often have experienced the Lord's delay in our life. And sometimes he doesn't move as fast as we want him to, but I wonder sometimes if that's because we didn't get to him when we needed to get to him in the first place. But I'll leave that for you to decide. But also, you recognize that Jesus, once the request was made, began to do something. Come on, I'll go with you. But it wasn't what Jairus wanted to happen immediately, is it? Because, I mean, wouldn't this have been a radically different story if Jesus had done for Jairus what he did for the centurion? If the request would have come, hey, my daughter's sick. She's not now. Be healed. How cool would that have been, right? And that's the way it works. Jesus said, okay, let's go. Because it wasn't bad enough that Jairus had to fall on his knees and plead with Jesus. Now, Jesus said, follow me. And maybe, just maybe, we have a glimpse of what the story is really all about. And so now, they begin to move. And they begin to take the journey together. And they begin to make the way. And so now, Jairus is doing what we all hate. Because when we make the request to Jesus and the answer doesn't happen immediately, we're almost in agony. I did pray about it. And? Nothing. Oh no, something's going on. Just not what you want to go on. Let's go. And we're wanting God to move faster. We want him to move quicker. We want him to do something beyond what he's doing, because somehow, somebody just walking along doesn't seem to be solving the problem, right? And then they come to the crowd. In the fullness of time, they come to the crowd of people because there are people everywhere. And you know, Jairus is wanting to say, will you just part these people? If we can part the sea, we can part people, can't we? And they keep pressing in and pressing in. And then in the midst of this crowd, Jesus gets touched. He goes, hey, somebody touched me. I just felt power leave me. Who touched me? And everybody starts looking around the crowd, and the crowd is still pushing, and they're all wanting to see Jesus, and they're all reaching out to touch him, because my goodness, he's Jesus, right? And the disciples make their response, and Jairus is like, come on, let's get on with this thing. Everybody touched you, let's go. I mean, and he's trying to move him along and trying to get Jesus to go, because Jesus is not going fast enough. And Jesus breaks what is one of the cardinal rules, because Jesus is on his way to save a dying girl. But then he stops and he helps this woman who's been bleeding for years. This is malpractice. Because any doctor in any triage situation is going to tell you that you address the acute ones first. You go and help the ones who are going to die. If you've got a chronic illness where you've been bleeding for 12 years, you can wait another year. We got a dying girl over here. You just keep bleeding. I'll be back. See, that's the way we would do it, right? That's the way it's supposed to work. Jairus knows that. Everybody knows that. But Jesus, again, isn't doing it the way that Jairus wants to do it. And Jesus is now doing something that's different. he's now having this moment where he affirms this woman. He's welcoming her to the family. He's calling her daughter. You know, and Jairus is thinking, what about my daughter? I mean, good for you and this daughter, but come on with my daughter. Let's go. And then when this finally breaks up, it's too late. The reality for our lives is Jesus' timing is rarely what you think it's going to be. He doesn't work your way. He doesn't heed our agenda. He's doing what he always does, and he's working the way that he always works. And on this journey, he is showing Jairus something that Jairus needs to see. I want you to know in the moments in your life when you are thinking that God is slow and when you're thinking he's not responded, he's doing something. The real question is, are you willing to see it? And see, this ties right back into the life hacks we've looked at the first 2 weeks. Are you willing to make the choice to see him and see him clearly? And are you willing to let him be Lord and do what he needs to do? Because in the fullness of time, God is going to work and God is going to do what he needs to do, but his timing has very little to do with you. And the third and last thing I want you to see here is, I want you to notice it's all in God's time. Verse 36, overhearing what they said, this is after they got to the house, or after they came and said that the daughter was dead, Jesus told him, don't be afraid, but just believe. And then in verse 41, he took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. And at this, they were completely astonished. I don't think it's an accident that Jesus did one more thing that was really important here. He got rid of the chuckleheads. Faith is always, always swallowed up by fear when you're listening to the wrong people. But faith replaces fear when you quit listening to them. Those that laughed, those that mocked and ridiculed Jesus, the naysayers, he sent them away. Because they were busy doing the wrong thing, the silly thing, the superficial thing. And I want you to know that when you move through life trying to get God's will right, you will be surrounded by people who come out of the woodwork with silly, superficial, and quasi-spiritual sounding things that will always try to get you distracted from what God is wanting to do. Don't listen to them. Because as long as you listen to them and give them an audience, they will tank you and tank your ability to see what Jesus is doing and see how Jesus is working at his best. And if you get nervous about how God is working, and you think that he's working slow, then you've got to make the decision, I want to live in God's time zone. I want to get it right. And Jesus tells you how to do it. Because it's the same thing he said to Jairus. Don't be afraid. Just believe. It's choice. Do you think Jesus has the best plan for you? Do you think he can do what needs to be done? Do you think he can get you where he needs you to get to on the right timing? If you're a follower, the answer has to be yes. And if you're not a follower, you have no clue. And that's your choice. Are you willing to live life unafraid, believing he can get you where you need to be? Let's pray. God, we get so caught up in all the distractions that time throws our way that sometimes we forget. In this moment, in the here and now, help each one of us to move forward in our hearts and be willing to trust you and your timing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid, many, many years ago, I remember an evangelist was explaining the cross, and he said, "Look at the cross. Look at the shape. It's a plus sign. You invite Jesus into your heart, and he will plus your life. He'll make your life so much bigger and so much better, and it's so much more than it ever could be." And you know what I found out? He was right. He was right. Jesus has added so much to my existence, I can't even describe it to you. It's why I do what I do. It's why we're here. It's so true. But that worked when I was a kid. But I'm not a kid anymore. I'm older and mature. Thank you. I don't see this as a plus sign anymore. Oh, it is a plus. It's all those things that the evangelist promised and more. It's all God has promised and more. But I don't see it as a plus sign. You know what it really is? It's an I that's been crossed out. Because it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. When Jesus says, "Take up your cross daily and follow me," it's an invitation to a journey that no longer becomes about Jeff Dixon, and it no longer is about you. But it's a journey where the I, that doesn't matter. He is everything. And when we talk about time and we talk about living in God's timing, it becomes all about him and what he has called you to do and what he has called you to be so that you can become the best version of you. And you know what I've learned? I can't be the best version of me without him. If he doesn't cross out the I can't be what I was created to be. And that's the invitation. That's what he invites you to do. At noon on Sunday, November 18th, 1883, most of the train stations around the continent, jewelers, factories, courthouses, and other timekeepers adjusted their clocks to four time zones. Four time zones. Eastern, Central, Mountain, and Pacific. At the time when this was started, if you remember 1883, this was called Standard Railway Time. Up until then, the railroads had been coursing through a maze of at least 50 regional time zones across the United States. 50. Can you imagine a train ever getting there on time? It was never late because nobody knew what time it was. And even the 50 time zones had been an improvement over the many little local time zones within those regions. Clocks in New York City were 1 minute, 1 second behind Albany, but 10 minutes and 27 seconds ahead of Baltimore. So the railroads decided to adopt a variation of an idea because everyone was setting their times by high noon according to the sun. Well, you can already see that's a problem, right? And so Charles Dowd, New York schoolmaster, decided to divide the continent into four time zones, each with 15 degrees of longitude, or 1 hour wide, and the campaign was mounted and started. William F. Allen, Secretary of Railroad's General Time Convention, and the editor of the Traveler's Official Guide fashioned the final plan and mounted a publicity campaign. And for 8 years, these two men worked side by side trying to get the United States and the railroad industry to move into these four separate time zones so they could somehow bring some unity into understanding how time operated. Citizens didn't like it because no one likes change, right? They called it railroad tyranny. Preachers stood up across America and said, "This is wrong because now we're not going to go with time as God intended us to track it, but we're going to create our own and we're going to be damned because of it." Aren't you glad they're not your preacher? But although people said that you were messing with the Almighty, you're going to mess everything up, it worked. Somehow, some way, we had a better way of tracking time. Interestingly enough, Mr. Dowd, the schoolmaster, time innovator, died 20 years later. After everyone had made the switch to the standard railroad time, he unexpectedly died. You know how? He got hit by a train. You know why? He lost track of time, and he forgot what time it was pulling out of the station. Because if you don't come to grips with who owns time, it will destroy you. You don't have a minute that's yours. It's all God's. And so let me give you the life hack, and then we'll be done. And it's simply this. Quit borrowing time, wasting time, and doing time. Start living God's time and have the time of your life. The quicker and the sooner that you recognize that what you have each day, each moment, is a precious gift from God, then and only then can you have the time of your life, the time that you were created to live. Not simple. But whose time zone are you trying to live in? If you're trying to live in your own, you are a mess. And your clock needs winding. But when you live in His and recognize that each moment is a gift in the here and now, and God cares how you live your nows, He gets you ready for the next now, and the next now, and the next now. Don't waste it. All right.